This morning for our Old Testament lesson, we will be looking at the book of Zephaniah. Our plan for preaching is, as we've been working our way through the Minor Prophets, this book will bring us halfway through the Minor Prophets. And so once we finish Zephaniah, we're going to take a break and turn our attention to a New Testament epistle for several weeks. Kind of take a break from Minor Prophets, cleanse the palate a little bit. And then once we finish that, we'll come back and we'll finish up looking at the Minor Prophets. But we'll take about 3 weeks to look through the book of Zephaniah. This week we'll be looking at Zephaniah 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Zephaniah. If you're using the Pew Bible, the blue in front of you, you'll find it on page 788. We'll be looking at Zephaniah 1 through 2, verse 3. Here now is God's holy word, given to you that you might know him. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. For all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like the chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commandments, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And while at times your word is hard, can be frightening, can seem even violent. We know that in your revealing of it, it is grace. It is grace for you to warn us of our sin. It is grace of you to call us to yourself. And so, Father, as we hear your word preached, would we hear your grace and would we hear your truth? We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Patrick Henry, one of the founding fathers of this nation, the one who said, "Give me liberty or give me death," had a final statement in his last will and testament. He said this: "I have now disposed of all my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and this is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them one shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed." There is a day coming in which each of us will be called to give a reckoning, to give an account of our lives before the Lord. And the quality and measure of our lives will not be determined by our net worth. It will not be determined by our social standing. It will not be determined by our influence. But it will be determined by our faith. The only hope we have to withstand the judgment on the day of the Lord is the hope that we have in Christ. In sum, this is the message of Zephaniah. There is a judgment coming on the day of the Lord, but we have hope in the Lord's day. In this book, Zephaniah, there are three cycles of prophecy. We're going to take the next 3 weeks to look at it. So this first week, we'll look at the first one. In some ways, this prophecy is a little bit like the tornado or the vortex you might see in a bathtub. As the prophecy swirls around and around, each pass seems to bring it closer and closer to the ultimate victory Christ will have over sin. And for those who have trusted in faith in Christ for their salvation, each pass brings them closer and closer to the hope they have in Christ. But this also means in the initial passes, there is a great deal of judgment on account of the presence of sin. This first chapter up through 2-3, we see a picture of the day of the Lord. But in this, we see also in this past, we see a picture of hope. In chapter 2, verse 3, this hope that there will be a way to be hidden from that anger. In the next pass, chapter 2, verse 4 through 3:8, we see the universal condemnation of sin. Every cardinal point on the compass is going to be covered such that there is not a place where sin can hide and escape from God's judgment. But there's also a note of hope in chapter 3, verse 8, where Zephaniah calls out and God says, "Therefore, wait for me." We see a picture of the persistent patience of genuine love that points us to God. And then in the final section, 3:9 through 3:20, we see a picture of the ultimate victory that God will have over sin because of his Messiah. In its whole, Zephaniah is a book that has a beautiful balance between God's judgment and the joy of God's hope. And it manages to hold these two in perfect tension. And one of the great things we see is that we not only witness this in the writing of Zephaniah, but if we dig a little bit into his story, we can see it also in Zephaniah's personal life and in the impact he had on the leadership of Judah. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives us a historical prologue to the life of Zephaniah. And for his prophecy, it roots his prophecy in real history. It tells us that this prophecy occurred during the time of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. We may have the question, who was Josiah? So if we flip back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, we can get some of the historical background of this king, Josiah. Like most of the kings mentioned throughout the book of 2 Kings, you have this prescription of how they are described. This was King so-and-so. He was X number of years. He ruled Y number of years. His mother's name was so-and-so, and he did either evil or he did right in the eyes of the Lord. This is how every king is described throughout these books. Roughly speaking, by a 3-to-1 margin, the kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But Josiah was not one of those guys. Josiah was a good king. He began ruling when he was 8 years old. Those of you who are around 8 years of age, just think if tomorrow you woke up and you were president of the United States. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? Or if you woke up and you were queen, you might like that. I'm not sure your parents would. Josiah woke up one day, is 8 years old, and he was king. And then it jumps in 2 Kings 22 to verse 3, and it says, in his 18th year of ruling. Right? So now Josiah is 26. He repaired the temple. What happened in those 18 years? What went on in his life that would lead him to rebuild and repair the temple? We don't know from the account in 2 Kings, but if we flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we get a parallel account of the life of Josiah that gives us a little bit more information. 2 Chronicles 34, we learn that in year 8 of his ruling, when he was 16, when he was still a youth, he sought the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places, of all the Asherim, of all of the pagan and idolatrous worship things. He cleansed the land of all of the pagan worship. And then in the 18th year, after he had cleansed the land, he was repairing the temple. And in the reparation of the temple, they find the book of the law. They find God's word. They find the scriptures. And as the scriptures are taught to the people and to Josiah, he tears his clothes out of repentance. And it leads to greater repentance in all of the land. What would have influenced someone like Josiah to begin this course? Why wasn't Josiah like the 75% of the other kings who all did evil in the sight of the Lord? It seems that when he was a child, someone was able to influence him to follow the Lord. Who could have done such a thing? Let's flip back to Zephaniah. Maybe I've tipped my hand here. The suspense. Zephaniah is one of the few prophets who gives us a genealogical background on himself. And he is the only one to go back four generations. Why would someone list four generations? If there was someone important, you would do that. If you study your family tree, you would probably make mention if you were related to someone like George Washington or someone who was on the Mayflower. If your great-grandfather was a Vanderbilt or a Roosevelt, that would probably be made mention of. If your great-grandfather was your average middle-class factory worker, that information probably doesn't make it into your one-paragraph bio. Let's look at Zephaniah's genealogy. He was the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Zephaniah was the great-grandson of the good king Hezekiah. Now, we don't have all the ages, but it would fit that Zephaniah would be a few years older than Josiah. He was from a royal family, so he would have access to Josiah's family. Zephaniah was a prophet of the Lord at the same time. And someone influenced Josiah to seek the God of his father, David. I believe it's not just plausible, but I believe it is probable that Zephaniah was the one who took this child king underneath his spiritual wing and discipled him, to disciple him in the truth of God's word. Let's take a few quick points that we can be made about Zephaniah in light of this. One of the things we see about Zephaniah is that he was a faithful young man. From the timeline we can reconstruct in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we know that Zephaniah had to be young. We also see that he was faithful. And if our theory is right, and I think it is, or else I wouldn't have shared it with you, he had a great impact on this nation. I think back to what the Apostle Paul told his young disciple Timothy. Let no one despise you for your youth, but instead in your youth, set the example. Zephaniah was a faithful young man. I think there are two important ways to view this. Perhaps you are no longer what we would consider young, but you can still invest your life in that of a young person. Might God use you to raise up the next Zephaniah, the next Josiah? How would God use you to invest your life in the next generation? Perhaps you still consider yourself young. Kids, youth, young adults. Have you ever asked yourself this question? What has God called me to? What gifts has God given to me, and how would He use those in other people's lives? What is the calling that God would have for me? Zephaniah was a faithful young man. He was also a faithful young man speaking truth to power. There was a boldness in him. One does not simply address the king, even if he is 8 years old. Perhaps especially a king who is 8 years old. Zephaniah used his position to speak truth to power, and God honored his boldness. We each have that same calling today. We have all been gifted with different types and different levels of authority, different levels of power. But all of us have been called to speak truth to the various spheres of influence around us. Zephaniah was a faithful young man speaking truth to power. And he did so by proclaiming God's love and God's light. And this, I think, is something that is particularly important for us today. Our culture is generally okay with the idea that God is love, provided that the culture is able to determine what love is. I believe generally when our culture uses the phrase God is love, what they mean is, I approve of this particular behavior. If you disagree with me, then you are being unloving. Since God is love, therefore, God must approve of what I have chosen. The logic is blinding. But something Zephaniah points out so well is that while God is love, God is also light. What does light do? Light illuminates darkness. Light exposes what is hidden within. God is light. Light means that we call sin, sin. Light means that God does not tolerate or allow unholiness. God is able to hold both of these things in perfect tension. God is love and God is light. If God is loving, then God will expose your sin. And if God exposes your sin, it's because his love will not be shared with some tawdry love of a lesser thing. Zephaniah was a faithful young man speaking truth to power by proclaiming the message of God's love and God's light. Now, likely what we have recorded, we haven't even gotten into the text yet. That's all just prologue. likely what we have in the text of Zephaniah is the message that he is giving to Josiah. Because what we see happen is that as Zephaniah brings out the various problems in the land, these are the very things that Josiah then goes about correcting in his reforms. The question for us is, how might God use these same words in your life today? Zephaniah lays out the sin of Judah, and as we look at them, I think we'll see that these sins are familiar to our context as well. Now, as he starts out, he begins in verses 2 and 3 with this universal sweep of judgment against sin. There is a coming judgment against sin that will be, in many ways, a reversal of creation. The language used here is very similar to the language used in Genesis 6 with the flood. Only what Zephaniah is describing is far more comprehensive than even the flood. Remember, the flood, the fish were spared. They did all right during the flood. But in Zephaniah, even the fish are wiped away. And then he focuses in, after doing this universal and global sweep, he focuses in on Judah and Jerusalem. What was their problem? Is because the worship they were doing was idolatrous. The worship they were doing was syncretistic. And they were religiously indifferent. Verse 4, he says, I will cut off from this place all the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests. Just as we've seen in all the other minor prophets, the pagan worship practices of other nations continually found a way to worm into the life and practice and worship of Judah and Jerusalem. One of the fundamental problems in our society is that we often confuse the distinction between the Creator and the creation. We so often look to created things, people, stuff, philosophies, worldviews, and we ask those created things to do that which only God can do. This is nothing else than idolatry. One of the things we need to do as God's people is to grow in our ability to assess worldviews. And one of the ways that we can equip ourselves and train ourselves in doing this is to constantly be evaluating ideas, thoughts, movements based on this criteria. How do they succeed or fail in honoring the creator-creation distinction? Does this view continue to see God as creator, separate and distinct? Or does it elevate me or something else to a level that is really only worthy of God? In a nutshell, this is trying to get Genesis 1:1 right. Because really, if we get Genesis 1:1 right, everything else kind of falls into place. It was idolatrous worship. The second sin Zephaniah turned this spotlight onto is syncretism. Syncretism is the merging of different religious practices or beliefs. In verse 5, Zephaniah describes the priests as those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear to Milcom. Milcom is another name for Moloch, the Ammonite god that was worshipped with child sacrifice. Perhaps this sin is more hidden within the church today than just outright idolatry. Those in the church don't often do outright idolatry, but perhaps we'll mix and mingle pagan practices with the way we worship. Perhaps we do it without even thinking about it. Are there things that are common and accepted today that are really linked to what would only be called pagan worship? About a decade ago, the book The Prayer of Jabez was a huge hit. What this book put forward is that if you pray this scriptural prayer long enough and hard enough and with enough faith, then God will reward you with material blessing. That is using the Bible like a magical omen. Here's another one perhaps we haven't really thought about because it's something that is so culturally accepted and touted as having great health benefits. Yoga is a form of Hindu, Buddhist, and Jainist worship to reach enlightenment. Yoga is a form of pagan worship that is common for us to incorporate into our daily routines because it has become so popular and people have touted its health benefits so much. But I ask this question, is it something that you have actually looked into to understand its origins, to understand what it is, and have become confident that it is biblically acceptable and in no way compromises the gospel? Or is it just something that's very popular and we've gone into it without thinking about it? If it's the latter, then perhaps unthinkingly we have merged different religious practices with our faith. Now, I may have kicked a hornet's nest here, but what I don't want to happen is for this to distract you from the bigger picture. Are we mingling together different forms of religious worship with our Christian faith? Have we wedded our faith so tightly to the American dream that we're missing the picture? The third sin, after idolatry, after syncretism, is indifference. And I think this is perhaps the most insidious one because it allows someone to drift along as if nothing is wrong. Perhaps this could be the most dangerous one because you could go through all of the motions of church and no one would ever confront you on this because you haven't done anything wrong, except you haven't done anything right. Religious indifference. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Then in verse 12, Zephaniah gets a little more in depth. He says, I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. As a man, I know this is convicting to me of being complacent. Samuel Davies was the president of Princeton Seminary after Jonathan Edwards. He was, before that, a pastor in Virginia. He preached a sermon on verse 12, both at Princeton and at his church in Virginia, where Patrick Henry was a member. And in this sermon, he gives five warning signs that you are indifferent to your faith. Five warning signs of indifference. Listen to these. Number one, do you see a lack of prayer in your life? Number two, is there unrepentant sin and a neglect of religious duty? The third warning sign that you are religiously indifferent, are you callous and unmoved by calamities, both those in people near you and those in a lot wider scale? The fourth sign, you may be religiously indifferent. Are you generally ungrateful for what God has given you? And number five, do you tend to only acknowledge God in your disappointments? If any of these things is true, then it is highly likely that you are suffering from this sin of indifference. You are complacent. You are the one who is saying God will neither do good nor will he do ill. This is sin. And it will result in God's judgment if you do not repent. It's idolatrous worship, syncretistic worship, religious indifference. These were the things that Zephaniah was warning the church of. And as he swept God's light across the people, he warns them of a destruction that is coming that will be comprehensive and will be final. Verse 15, he says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. It will be an all-consuming fire. This is the very same visual that Peter picks up on in 2 Peter chapter 3. It is a fire that will consume all of heavens and all of earth. But it is a fire not simply meant to destroy. Rather, it is a fire meant to purify. This is like the fire of the blacksmith or the metallurgist who would take a common bar of metal and apply heat and fire to it in order to purify it and to make it into something greater. This is what God will do on the day of the Lord. Heaven and earth will be burned up with Christ's return. But it will not destroy everything. Rather, it will be used as a purifying fire of recreation. But as I've said, it's not all judgment with Zephaniah. There is a note of hope. Matthew Henry said the prophet's design was not to drive people to despair, but to drive them to God and to their duty. Not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sin. The day of the Lord is constantly portrayed in the Hebrew scriptures as a day of God's holy and righteous judgment on sin. He will punish and ultimately destroy all sin. But listen to the hope that is there at the end of Zephaniah's call. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together. Yes, gather. O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. What does God call his people to do before the day of the Lord? Gather together. Gather together and seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Gather together and seek the Lord to prepare for the day of the Lord. This is no different than today. What are we called to do on the day of the Lord, as we call it, the Lord's Day? As we gather together on this, the Lord's Day, what we see is the tip of the Lord's spear as he comes in judgment to destroy and eradicate sin. We see the tip of the spear coming into creation now. Where do we see it? First, we see it in our own hearts, as they have been pierced with that spear. And because of Christ, they have been purified and redeemed by Christ. What do we see it in the way that we live in this world? Is that we do what the Lord's Prayer has called us to do, that we pray and we labor that we might see your will done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the tip of the spear of the Lord's judgment coming on the Lord's day. And we have this great hope that we will be hidden on that day. When we gather to seek the Lord on the Lord's day, we hope that we may be hidden on the day of the Lord. Do you see the irony in that? What has he called us to do? Gather and seek the Lord. Why? So that you may be hidden. I don't know how you play hide and seek, but that's not the way I do it. We are to seek him that we may be hidden. It's because we don't hope to hide like Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3:8. After Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord, they realized their nakedness before God. They realized their sin, and what did they want to do? Is they wanted to hide, as if that was any good, as if you could hide from an omnipresent and an all-knowing God. Rather, our hope is to be hidden not based on anything else other than the promise of God. By repentance and faith, you are united with Christ. And as Paul wrote in Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our hope on the day of the Lord is that we may be hidden, not because God might overlook us, not because we're world champions at hide and seek, but that we might be hidden because our sin, those very things that deserve God's judgment and God's wrath, have been borne by Christ. Those very things that would cause us to be deserving of that penalty have already been suffered by Christ on our behalf. And now we are united with him and we are hidden in him. This is the hope that we have in Christ. Do you need forgiveness for your sins? Do you come here this morning knowing that if the day of judgment were to come and you would stand before him and give account, that you would be lacking? then the hope is that you can be hidden on that day in Christ. Have you found yourself trying to mix Christianity with other things? Trying to take the best of both worlds and ended up getting the least of both? Have you found yourself indifferent to Christ? Confess these sins today. Turn to Him now, trusting that what He has done for you on the cross has allowed you to be united with Him and then hidden in Him, that in the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, you will not be exposed, but you may be hidden in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great work of Christ, that in His sacrifice we have found atonement, that in His death on the cross and His suffering for the penalty of our sins we have found righteousness, and that now when the day of the Lord comes, the day of your anger against sin, the day of your judgment against all that we have done, we will be found not guilty. Not because of a mistrial, not because we've hidden ourselves, not because of anything except for the penalty has already been paid by you, and because of that, we are hidden in you. Lord, would we know this glorious truth? Would it transform our lives that we would seek to live for you? We do pray this in the power of Christ and in His name. Amen.